The second passage of Scripture is one that is probably very familiar to many of us. In fact, it may have been read at many of our weddings. It is the 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Some scholars believe that Paul had already written this and inserted it into the discussion in Corinthians at that point. And if you look at the way chapter 12 ends and chapter 14 begins, there's a case for that. It is a beautiful poetic statement or lyric prose, and wherever it is placed, it is certainly God's Word. Listen to God's Word. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Turn the air conditioning on. Thank you. I kicked it on for a little bit just to make it a little more comfortable. There you go. No, the other way. Turn it all the way to the left.
All the way to the left.
Not the right, the left.
Got it.
It's off. On that note, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There are two givens in my life. One of them has lasted all of my life, which this summer will be some 60 years. The other has been a part of my life for most of those years. The two are related, I think, very much related. The first given, or what I would call a constant or rock in my life, is this: that I have always known on a deep level that my mother loves me. And that is still true. Next month she will be 96 years old, and she still loves me, embarrassingly so. My mother was the kind of mother who, if I won any kind of award, would carry it around in her purse. And to anybody, strangers, anybody, pull it out and say, "Look, this is my son." You may have even been the victim of her being in church and tapping you on the shoulder and pointing to say, that's my son up there who's preaching. I won't ask for a show of hands. I think I'd be afraid to see how many there were. The day I received my doctorate at Harvard, we flew up from Pittsburgh, my mom and other family, and it was just a whirlwind day. We got to Logan Airport, took a cab to Harvard Yard, went to the commencement exercises, had lunch, went back to Quincy with our friends, the Cayleys, and then we took a flight home that night. And I want to tell you that on that airplane, everybody on the flight going and on the flight coming home knew that her son was getting a doctorate from Harvard that day. Her love has been a rock of my existence. Now, that rock, I believe, has had a great effect on another rock of my life, another constant, and that is my faith in God. My faith is a rock. My faith is a given. I've tried to express this to some people along the way, and I honestly do not have words for it. It is just something that God has given me. No matter what circumstance is going on in my life, no matter how difficult my life has been, and my life has been difficult along the way, my faith in God has always been a rock. I think part of that is because I have known my mother's love. I am convinced of Philip Yancey's definition of grace, and I know it deep in my being. Yancey says this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. And grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. I know that. And my hope is that you know that too, because it's so biblical. It's all throughout the Bible. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love toward those who fear Him. But the everlasting love of the Lord is, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Let me go to the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then in one of the great chapters of the Scripture, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, at the very end, after Paul lists many difficulties that can confront us in life, he says this, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are rooted and grounded. That love. In this town, we are very familiar with the name Brainerd. You see it on the lake. You see it on the name of the cemetery behind us. You actually see, in terms of the kind of town logo, at either end of South Main Street and North Main Street as you're coming in, you can see it, I guess you'd call it a plaque or something, a sign, placard, of David Brainerd preaching to the Indians. That's what that is. Look for it. If you look at much of town stuff that celebrates the town. The quilt that the Afghan, whatever it is, it's in the Cranberry Inn hanging on the wall, has David Brainerd preaching to the Indians. The reason is that David Brainerd, and during our year of celebration anniversary, our 275th, we'll have occasion to hear more details about David Brainerd. But for now, I just want to tell you that David Brainerd lived around here in the 1740s. There was an Indian town, a Native American town in Crosswicks, and when he would come to visit them, he would stay in Charles McKnight's house, the manse, the old manse that is still on Sims Court. He stayed in that house. And then in 1746, he moved the Indian, or Native American town, I read it as Indian, so that's what stuck in my head when I see it in the books, but Native American town from Crosswicks here to Cranberry. Now, actually, Cranberry had a larger geographic area, and the actual site of the place was Monroe, and Thompson Park has a placard on a big rock that knows that. But those people worshipped with us. Those Native Americans worshipped with us, not in this building, but around this site, the church at Cranberry. David Brainerd was here with us. He may very well have even preached in the pulpit of this church. Now, what I want to mention, and the reason I mentioned Brainerd, is that Brainerd was a young man, but he suffered from tuberculosis. And so he had to leave Cranberry, and he left his brother John Brainerd in charge of the mission here. And he traveled first to Elizabethtown, to the home of Jonathan Dickinson, who was the first president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton, and later I'll tell you about the connection of Brainerd and Princeton. But then he left there and he went to New England. And he went to the home of Jonathan Edwards, someone I have written about and talked to you about, who was the third president of the College of New Jersey, and who is the grandfather of Aaron Burr, Jr., who was Vice President of the United States. Aaron Burr, Sr., the second president, married a daughter of Jonathan Edwards. But enough about that. Brainerd was nursed in the Edwards home by the Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, and he died on October 9th, 1747, and not long after that, Jerusha died, and they are buried side by side in the cemetery in Northampton. Jonathan Edwards preached the funeral sermon for David Brainerd. The title of the sermon was this, and it's taken from a text we read last week in church, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. True saints, when absent from the body, are present with the Lord. And this is how he described in that sermon something of what life after death, what Brainerd himself was experiencing even as Edwards was preaching these words in 1747 in that funeral service sermon for David Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards says this: thus they, meaning the saints, meaning those who belong to Christ, shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love, and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, eternally full of it, eternally compassed round with it, and everlastingly reflecting it back again to its fountain. He uses two images in that. He talks about being bathed in the light of God so that it very much even fills us so much that it's like we're radiating it back, that we are just full of that. And then he uses one of the great images that I love anywhere. He says that we will swim in the ocean of God's love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for us. From everlasting to everlasting is God's steadfast love for those who fear Him. He wants us to be grounded in love. He wants us to know the height and the depth, Scripture does, And the great image is that we shall swim in the ocean of God's love. That image of heaven is also true of the new creation that will happen when heaven and earth are united, when the dead are raised, as Christ has been raised. Joan read so beautifully Revelation chapter 21. And let me just read a little bit of it again. "Then I saw," says the writer John, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying," what he's seeing is heaven and earth becoming one. Heaven that has already begun to invade this world, our own created world in which we live. At the last, at the coming of Christ, at the appearance of Christ, heaven will be made one with the new creation, which itself will be transformed. And at that time, this is what he heard. "See, the home of God is coming among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." The first things have passed away. Which leads us to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that is read at many weddings. I've even read it at funerals. We've heard it many times. The first part of it is a statement, is that love is greater than anything else in the world. The things that are mentioned here are things that the Corinthian church highly prized and were actually becoming divisive within the church. So Paul uses this to show that there is nothing greater than love. It's a more excellent way. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Love is the greatest thing in the world. There is nothing that compares to it. Then we get a description of this love. This is agape love. This is a rare word, and it's defined in the New Testament. There are four words for love in the Greek, and this is agape love. The love that defines God, ha theos agape estin, God is love. Paul says this of the characteristics of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And when I've read this at weddings, I've stopped in the middle of that verse 8. Love never ends. Because the way we generally approach this chapter and the way we generally approach the characteristics that are listed here is that this is the Christian ethic. That the Christian ethic and the way we are to live is the way of love, and we are all to aspire to that Christian ethic. And as people begin their marriages, they should aspire to that kind of self-sacrificing love, which is the love that Jesus showed to all of us, and the love that was the new commandment given on Maundy Thursday, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. But that's not it. Because verse 8 is not the end of the list of the characteristics of love. It is the bridge. It is the transition. And actually, the stuff that comes after that is in many, many ways far more important than the description of agape, and that there's nothing greater in the world. Love never ends. That's the key to the whole chapter. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, again, the things that the Corinthians valued, they will come to an end. As for tongues, again, something they valued, they will cease. As for knowledge, again, something that they were puffed up about, their special kind of knowledge, it will come to an end. And then here's the comparison between our world now and what will be. For we know only in part. We prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, some translations say the perfect. The Greek word is telos. It means the goal, the end, the consummation, the completion. Looking to the future. When the completion comes, the partial will come to an end. And then this, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. We read that and we may think what Paul is saying is, listen, grow up. Stop acting like a child and act like an adult. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that adulthood is the telos or the completion of childhood. There was a time when we were children, but we became adults. And we left the childish ways behind us. So now we live in a world that is incomplete, and sometime it will be fulfilled and complete, and we will leave everything that is of temporary nature behind. I reasoned like a child, I thought like a child. When I became an adult, I put childish ways behind me. For now we see in a mirror dimly. What we know of God is like what we see in mirrors in these days, says Leon Morris, were polished metal. We don't get the full accurate reflection. It's like an enigma is the actual word there. It's something of a mystery. We get a hint of it. We get some sense of it. But when that perfect comes, we will see face to face. John tells us that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have a clear vision. Now we know only in part. But then we'll know fully, even as I have been fully known. You are fully known, all of us, and fully loved. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three. Just as he said that love believes all things, hopes all things, faith, hope, endures all things, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love never ends. It is the bridge. It is the tunnel. And it is the continuation of life after death. I've been greatly influenced by a book, and with this I'm going to close, by a British writer, Tom Wright. And the title of the book is Surprised by Hope. It's picking up on the C.S. Lewis title, Surprised by Joy. And he says this. I'm going to read just two passages and we'll end it. Tom Wright, talking about 1 Corinthians 13, says, this passage, especially this part after verse 8, as things coming to an end, this passage, at things coming to an end, is the part we don't expect in this wonderful chapter. The poem doesn't just celebrate the fact that love is the greatest thing in God's world. It doesn't just explain what love will mean in hard-edged practice, patient, kind, not jealous or boastful, and so on. It isn't, in other words, a poetic way of giving us a simple rule of life, another goal in the struggle for obedience, even Christ-likeness. The poem does much more. It yearns over the fact that our experience of love, as of everything else that matters, is decidedly incomplete. The way we are now, seen against the way we shall be in God's design, is only partly what it is meant to be, and emphatically partly not what it is meant to be. But Paul is urging that we should live in the present as people who are being made complete in the future. And the sign of that completeness, the future wholeness, the bridge from one reality to the other, is love. And if you can stay with me just one more moment, I'm going to read you what I think is one of the most beautiful paragraphs I've ever read in a book of theology. He says this: "The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not our duty, it is our destiny. It is the language Jesus spoke, and we are called to speak it so that we can converse with Him. It is the food they eat in God's new world, and we must acquire the taste for it here and now. It is the music God has written for all His creatures to sing, and we are called to learn it and practice it now so as to be ready when the conductor brings down his baton. It is the resurrection life and the resurrected Jesus calls us to begin living it with Him and for Him right now. Love is at the very heart of the surprise of joy. People who truly hope, as the resurrection encourages us to hope, will be people enabled to love in a new way. Conversely, people who are living by this rule of love will be the people who are learning more deeply how to hope." End of quote. So let's practice it now. Let's start doing it now. Let's be ready. Let's prepare for the world to come. Let's do our swimming lessons of love now, so that someday we too can swim in the ocean of God's love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.